me ask you to open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. Yes, we are covering one verse this morning. Every once in a while, you got to do it Spurgeon style. So we're just going to look at verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. But in order to understand the context, and I'll explain a little bit more here in just a moment, but in order to understand the context a little bit more, I want to read for us this entire section of 1 Peter, which begins with verse 13 and then goes through chapter 2, verse 3. These are the commands that Peter begins to give us in order to know how to live in light of the salvation that God has accomplished for us, which he explained in the first 12 verses. So follow along with me as I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 3. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come once again to you. We know, Lord, that this is your word, and we are your servants. We know that we need your help in order to understand and apply your word. We pray, O God, that you would speak loudly and clearly to us from the pages of your word. And we pray that just as Peter tells us, that we would put away all of our sin, that we would put away all malice and all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, and all slander. And that this morning and forever, like newborn infants, we would long for the pure spiritual milk of your word, so that by it we may grow. We pray, O Lord, that we would grow this morning up into the salvation that Jesus has already accomplished for us. We thank you that we are safe and secure in him, that you are the one who is guarding us, that you are the one who is keeping our inheritance in heaven for us, that you are the one who has chosen us, that you are the one who, according to your great mercy, has caused us to be born again. We thank you, O God, that you are the one who has put us in such a privileged position so that we would be in a better place than the prophets and then the angels themselves. We pray, O Lord, that as we come to verse 13 this morning, as we think about the great idea of hope, a hope that you have given to us, and yet a hope that we must make sure we put in the right place. We pray, O God, that you would expose to us any areas of our lives where we have misplaced hope. We know that that is not fitting for children of God to place their hope in anything that this life has to offer us. And yet, Lord, we feel our hearts, as we sang earlier, so prone to wander. We feel our hearts so prone to set our hope in various things in this life. We certainly enjoy your goodness in this life. We enjoy the privileges and the freedoms and the wonderful blessings that you give to us. But Lord, let it never be an end for us, but always a conduit for which we offer praise to you as the giver of all things. Father, we pray that as we recognize the hope that you've given to us and the responsibility that we have this morning to put that hope in a certain place, in the future grace that will be given to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, we pray that you would help us to do that very thing. We know that we cannot do it on our own. And so, Lord, we need you to help us. And we trust that you will help us this morning. So speak to us, move our hearts, help us apply the word into the particulars of our individual lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to a new section of the book of 1 Peter. We've been walking through the first 12 verses so far, and now in this new section, Peter moves to begin to apply the things that he has been reminding us about already, the things that God has already accomplished for us in knowing Jesus Christ. And so here in verses 13 of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, Peter kind of begins a new section where he does that very thing, where he applies the particulars of what it is to know Jesus Christ, of what it is to be known by God and to receive the salvation that God gives to his people. And the order here is important. It's proper. It's fitting. It should always be the case that Christians begin with what God has done for them before they try to apply what they would seek to do for God. Trying to do things for God without thinking of the biblical resources and the biblical soil in which God has done what he has done for us does not make a good Christian, but only makes a good legalist. And so we want to make sure that we get it right this morning and throughout the entirety of our lives. We want to make sure that we understand that the Christian life is not based upon what I do for God. I can do nothing that pleases him ultimately. But the Christian life is based always and only on what God has already done for me in Christ. And that is the place where we find the inexpressible joy that Peter has already told us about. And that is the very motivation that we find to serve the Lord with everything that we have. Then and only then will we get the Christian life right. And so Peter wants us to understand this very thing. As we live in response to the salvation that God has given to us, as we live in response to the grace that he has already accomplished for us and has promised to do to bring to us in the future, we have a responsibility. Peter gives us five such responsibilities, and the section that we are covering in the next 5 weeks, counting this week, I'm calling the new birth calls for new living. And that's the very idea that Peter unfolds for us. He's going to give us now five commands. I thought it would be most helpful to take those commands each individually so that we could think specifically about them and search our hearts with the help of God to begin to unravel and ask ourselves, am I living the way that my salvation requires, but also gives me the opportunity to live? I would remind you at the beginning of these commands, these five commands, that Jesus Christ is not a taskmaster. He's not a cowboy who drives his herd. He's a shepherd who leads his flock. As we approach these commands, these five commands, the first one this morning being a fixed hope, the next one next week being a holy life in verses 4 to 16 of chapter 1, the third one being a fearful conduct in 17 to 21, yes, God does require that you be fearful just of him. The fourth one being an earnest love for one another within the body of Christ in verses 22 to 25, and the fifth one being a longing for the word of God in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. So as we approach those commands, I would remind you that Jesus Christ does not tell you, you better do this or else. Jesus Christ tells you, look what I've done for you. Now this is what I'm calling you to do, and you can do it. So this morning, we look at the first of these five applications of Peter, and that is the idea of a fixed hope. So the title of the sermon this morning is The New Birth Calls for a Fixed Hope. If you have been born again to a living hope, according to chapter 1, verse 3, then you are now called to apply that hope and fix it on a point in the future that will come to you when you literally see Jesus face to face. Hope can mean the difference between life and death. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish psychiatrist who was imprisoned at Auschwitz, the Nazi concentration camp, who at one point held 1.3 million prisoners. And of those 1.3 million prisoners, 1.1 million died there, never to see freedom again. As a psychiatrist, Frankl was an observer of human behavior. And one of the things that he noticed of his fellow prisoners within the camp was the difference between those who survived and those who didn't. Those who were able, by the grace of God, somehow to persevere through those awful, horrendous conditions, and those who were not. The difference was that one group held on to hope, and the other group felt as though they had nothing left to hope in. Frankl tells the story in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, to illustrate what he's talking about when he speaks of that hope and the difference that it makes. He says that one day in the camp, a well-known composer came up to him and told him about a dream that he had had the night before. Frankl asked him about the dream, and the man said, well, in the dream, I heard a voice speak to me. And the voice asked me what I want. The voice told me I could have anything I want. All I have to do is ask. And so Frankl was curious. He said, well, what did you tell the voice that you want? And the man replied, I told him that I want to know when my suffering in this war will be over. When we will be free from all of our suffering, and when we will be liberated from this concentration camp. And Frankl said, well, what did the voice say to you? And the man said, the voice told me on March 30th. And so as Frankl observed the man's life, he said that the man, when he told him that, March 30th, he gave him that date, the man was filled with a tremendous amount of hope. It was as if he had some pep in his step. Yet, as news of the war came to reach the camp, as the date of March 30th got closer and closer, it seemed more and more likely that the man's dream was not going to come true. As that date crept even closer, in fact, one day before the date that the man had set his hope on, March 30th, on March 29th, the man fell suddenly sick, delirious, and lost consciousness. On March 30th, he was not to be heard from anymore. He was completely unconscious. And then on March 31st, the man was dead. Frankl then writes this in his book as he spoke about that situation. He says, quote, to all outward appearances, he had died of typhus. But those who know how closely the connection is between the state of mind of a man and the state of immunity of his body will understand that the sudden loss of hope can have a deadly effect. Any attempt to restore a man's inner strength had first to succeed in showing him some future goal. End quote. In other words, when you are suffering, you need to know with 100% certainty that there is a day coming when your suffering will cease. The man believed that day to be March 30th. However, it was a false hope. And it seems, perhaps, at least from Frankl's perspective, that really what killed the man was not typhus, but what killed the man was a crushed spirit and no hope. As we begin to dissect 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 this morning, brothers and sisters, what we see is the very same thing that Frankl observed. What we see is God himself holding out to us a hope. He doesn't give us a date as if we were to know when Jesus would appear. And he doesn't give us a hope that is a wishful thinking. But rather, he gives us hope with certainty. We may not know when Jesus Christ will appear, but we know that he will. And that is the very thing that Peter says that we must hold on to, that we must fix our minds upon, that we must set our hope. That is the shelf of your life's future where your hope needs to rest forever. So as we understand and unfold this verse, let me sort of dissect it in a little nerdy way for you, and hopefully you can follow along. 1 Peter 1:13 once again says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, some of our we use different translations here, I think, pretty sure. Some of our translations do better at translating this than others do. So here in verse 13, the command is actually to set your hope. That's the main verb here in this sentence. That's the main action. That is the thing you are to do. And then there are a few participles before that. That's the ing words, though unfortunately all our translations don't translate it with an ing. The two participles that come before the main command, I know I'm getting nerdy, but I think it'll make sense. I think this is helpful. The participles that come before the command are preparing your minds for action, or as I like it, girding up the loins of your mind. Just sounds cooler. And then secondly, being sober-minded. And if you have a translation that translates it with an ing, they did really good in that point. So the participles, the ing words, actually tell you how to accomplish the command. How am I to set my hope? Well, first of all, you've got to prepare your mind. And secondly, you have to be sober-minded. And so that's the overall structure of the verse here. And I want to unpack it in that sort of a way. But first of all, we meet a word that's more important, or that's of first importance here in this verse. And that is the word therefore. So point number one of the sermon, as we begin to explore 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, I want us to look at why we must set our hope. The command is to set your hope, or fix your hope, or hope generally. So I want us to understand why we must do that. And that's exactly what the word therefore tells us. The word could also be translated for this reason, which would then make you ask, for what reason, right? And actually, Peter has already given us multiple reasons why we must set our hope. Why, Peter, why, God, are we supposed to do the thing that you're telling us to do? Why are we supposed to hope? And this is what verses 1 to 12 says. Unpacked for us. We are supposed to hope because we've been born again to a living hope. You are supposed to hope because you live in a realm of hope. Just like you are supposed to breathe because your body needs it, but also because you are surrounded by an environment of oxygen. And so let's just walk through somewhat quickly of why we must set our hope. Look back to verse 1 of chapter 1. These Christians and us Christians are to set our hopes because even though we are strangers in this world, we are God's chosen people. And that's what Peter means by those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Even though Peter says the world rejects you, God has not only accepted you, but has chosen you, has made you his own. That's a good reason to hope, isn't it? But Peter's not done. Secondly, we are to hope, because our condition, according to verse 2, is entirely according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and by sprinkling of his blood. Because the Trinity himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, has so set his attention upon you that every single part of your life is within his loving care. That before you knew yourself, and before your parents knew you, and before your grandparents ever dreamed of you, in fact, before Adam and Eve ever existed, God already knew you. Because God exists both outside of time and inside of time. That the Holy Spirit himself has so intervened in your life as to set you apart from the world to live in a manner of God's choosing, to live as God's very child. And that sanctification process, that setting you apart, is for the purpose of obedience to Jesus Christ, which, by the way, you love to do. You stumble in doing it, let's be honest. But the thing that brings the Christian the most joy is simply to do what Jesus tells us to do. And when you blow it, you are continually sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. So that even though you have been forgiven of all your past sins, all your present sins are covered, and all the sins that you will commit in the future have the blessing of God because of the grace of Jesus Christ. You're forgiven. You're clean. And you will always stay in that position. But there's more. Verse 3 tells us that another reason that we are to hope is because by the great mercy of God, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. That you, dear Christian, are, you might look the same on the outside, but you are not the same on the inside. You are a brand new creation in Christ. And not only that, but you have been born again to a living hope. It's one thing to have hope. It's another thing to have a hope that is alive and vibrant and thriving. It's one thing to have hope, another thing to have a hope that is alive, and another thing entirely to have that hope centered and rooted in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that your hope, get this, your hope is not centered in you or what you do or who you are, but your hope is firmly fixed in what Jesus Christ has done. That means, amongst other things, that you can't mess it up. You can't blow it because it doesn't rest on you. It rests on Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And that's a reason for hope, isn't it? But there's more. Peter goes on to explain in verse 4, another reason for you to hope is that you have a perfect inheritance in heaven kept by God for you. That the best thing that you will ever experience has not even come to you yet. And you've probably had some good things come to you, haven't you? You've certainly had some bad things come to you, but you've had some good things come to you as well. But the best is yet to come for the Christian. But that's not all. Verse 5 says that not only do you have an inheritance kept in heaven for you, but you yourself are being guarded by God's power. You can lose nothing of what God gives to you because you are not the one who's responsible to keep it. God himself is. And God doesn't fail. Not only that, verse 6 tells us that another reason for you to hope is because your suffering and your trials make a difference. And they are the very means which your God uses to purify your faith, verse 7. that even though you suffer and are grieved by it, and rightly so, that not a moment of your suffering is wasted with your God. He sees it, he knows it, and he uses it. But there's more. Peter goes on to explain in verse 8 that even though you don't see Jesus, you love him and you believe in him. You've never seen him with your eyes, but the Spirit of God has so worked in your heart to give you a new heart and to convince you that Jesus is real and you love him and you believe in him no matter what anyone else might say. But there's more. Another reason for you to hope, verse 9, is that you are already obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You live in the sphere of salvation that Jesus has already accomplished, and he is working to finally and fully accomplish. And then, as we saw last week, you have reason to hope because you live in a more privileged position than both the prophets and the angels, according to verses 10 to 12. So, why is the word therefore there? Because Peter has already unfolded to you the riches that are yours in Christ Jesus. And those riches certainly require a response, but those riches make you want to get up and respond, don't they? If that's what God has done for me, then I will do anything for God. Jesus, you tell me what to do, and I'll do it. Anything, no matter what it is, I'm all in for you because you were all in for me. And this is why Peter says, therefore. You must hope because you've been born again to hope. And notice, look at what he does in verse 21. He sandwiches the command of hope with two realities of the fact that you are in hope. Verse 21 says, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So in verse 3 and verse 21, you've got the buns on the sandwich. You've got the reality that you have been born again to living hope, and the reality that you are, that your hope is in God. And then in verse 13, you've got the meat of what you're supposed to do about it. Because you live in a realm of hope, then hope. That's what Peter's saying. Peter's not saying do something that you are incapable of doing. Peter is not saying do something that is completely contrary and foreign to you. Peter is simply saying live in what God has already done. Be who you already are, is what Peter's saying. And in fact, every command of the Bible is saying that very same thing to you. Be who you are. Be who God made you to be. Understand that his divine power has given you all things pertaining to life and godliness. You can do it. He will help you. So that's why the word therefore is there. But we need to understand that at one point, there was a time in our lives when we didn't have any hope. Sure, you hoped in things. And you had hope in a sense, but you didn't have this type of hope that Peter's talking about. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul tells that the Gentiles, or he tells the Gentiles, probably all of us, to remember that you were at that time, before you were in Christ, at that time you were separated from Christ. So what are the implications of being separated from Christ? He says, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Why are people continually crushed? Why do people continue to go back to the things that have so latched on to their, even their own nerve endings? Why can't they stop those addictions? Because they don't have any hope. Because their hope centers in that momentary feeling of a high or a lustful intent carried out or a harsh word spoken in order to tear someone down and lift yourself up. That's where their hope lies, and that's it. But that's not true for the Christian. Once you had no hope, but now you've been born again to a living hope, Peter tells you. Colossians 1:27, Paul says to the saints, to the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So if you're a Christian, the Bible says that Christ is in you, and he brings with himself the hope of glory. The hope that one day all of this mess is going to end. But that hope is not in a date in this life, when vaccines can be distributed or whatever else, when we can finally get a government that's not corrupt, as if that could happen. It's not in this life. Don't put it in this life. It's in the next. It's in the time and the place and the moment when Jesus comes back and he takes you to himself. Glory. When Jesus takes you to himself and he scoops you up in his arms and he says, I'm here for you. I know you've been waiting. I'm back and I'm going to make it right. This is why he says, therefore, and this is why we must set our hope. Secondly, how do we set our hope? What I want to look at now is these two participles and the command as well of how we set our hope. We've looked at why we set our hope, the motivation. Now, how do we do it? It's one thing to talk about hoping. It's another thing to figure out how to do it. But this is exactly what Peter explains to us. He says, first of all, you are to do it. You are to set your hope by preparing your minds for action. Or as I said, as I like better, the literal translation, girding up the loins of your mind. What does that mean? Well, in those days, and even still, most often in the Middle East, everyone, including men, wore long garments that went all the way down to their legs. And so you can imagine if you've ever tried to do some work in your bathrobe or something like that, or I guess in a dress, ladies. I don't really think about that often. If you've ever tried to do work in something like that, it's difficult, isn't it? So what they would do is they would gird up their loins in order to either perform their work, or soldiers would gird up their loins before they went to battle. So what they would do is they would take those long robes and they would pull them up over their knees and they would tuck it into their belts that were girded around their loins. And so that left them able to walk around, to run around. It's kind of like you see basketball players warming up in their long pants and their long shirts most often, right? But you don't see them playing the game that way, do you? They take off the warm-up suit and they wear shorts because it helps them to move. And thankfully, they wear shorts that are longer than they used to. But it helps them to move and get around, right? So that's the image that Peter is using. We might say today something like, roll up the shirt sleeves of your mind. Or something like, preparing your minds for action. Now, what is it that we are to prepare? Because Peter kind of mixes his metaphors here. He gives them a picture of going to work, and then he says that picture must be applied to the mind. Not to the hands, though the mind would apply it to the hands, but to the mind. Which tells us that there's no place for lazy thinking in Christianity. Christianity requires energetic, active thinking. Christians have to always constantly put their thinking caps on. Those that don't can rest assured that they're not going to be able to accomplish what it fully means to set their hope on the grace of Jesus Christ. Those who numb their minds with input constantly so that they don't have to think about anything will not be these types of Christians that Peter tells us that we must be. They'll still be Christians, as long as they first were Christians, but they'll be the type of Christian that gets bounced around all over the place. As Ephesians 4 talks about, they're carried away by every wind of doctrine. They're interested in this, and now they're interested in this, and now they're interested in this. They don't have a stability to their lives because they're lazy in their thinking. Now, here's the reality. Each one of us is different in our ability to gird up the loins of our minds. Some of us are bookworms, and we can concentrate for 24 hours straight. Others of us, and by the way, if you can do that, please disciple me. Others of us get little spurts of attention. And then we're like, I forget what Disney movie that was, but the dog that sees a squirrel. Squirrel! We're just constantly distracted. Something happens. Oh, what's that? Oh, what's that? Oh, what was I doing? Oh, yeah. So if that's you, or whatever position that you are in, you need to first understand the way that your own mind works. And then you need to figure out how to work around the way your mind works. But you do not need to be lazy. You do not need to accept that's just the way I am. Nonsense. God will help you to grow in that. So if you need to put headphones on so you're not distracted, or you need to walk and do whatever it is that you're trying to do, or maybe you're like me and it seems that your focus is sharpened by doing some kind of work with your hands. I like to do a lot of thinking while I'm doing yard work or work around the house. It's just helpful to me to think in those ways. Do whatever you have to do to gird up the loins of your mind, because it's required if you're going to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. One scholar named Wayne Detzler said, "The Church of Jesus Christ is not a dormitory for sleeping saints, but rather a barracks bulging with spiritual soldiers eager to enter the battle. But it requires an engaged mind." So one practical way that you can engage your mind during corporate worship, and I'm not calling anybody out, is to make sure you get good sleep Saturday night. Isn't that always our pattern? We stay up late because it's an extra night, and then we have to roll ourselves out of bed, and then we just do the best we can to try to pay attention while we worship God together. But is that girding up the loins of your mind? No, I'll tell you, I'm guilty of that. I'm not, because I'm the one that gets to talk most of the time. But when I'm not, I have the same struggles. So remember the old adage, Sunday morning starts Saturday night. Gird up the loins of your minds. And then he gives us a second way, which is really just a further explanation of what it means. Girding up the loins of your minds then leads to being sober-minded. The word here is not sober-minded. It just carries the idea of being applied to the mind. The word here is just literally being sober, which of course applies to not being drunk or not being high. But the New Testament most often uses it figuratively and applies it to the mind, the thinking. Don't have drunk thinking. Don't allow your thinking to be driven off by everything that competes for its attention. And so the word means to be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness, from excess, from passion, from rashness, from confusion. It means to be well-balanced, to be self-controlled. It means to be in control of one's thought processes and thus not be in danger of irrational thinking. Because what happens when your thinking is drunk? It's in danger of irrational thinking, right? If you binge on all the nonsense that you see in the news, it's probably going to lead you to drunk thinking. Maybe you're disciplined enough to sift through it. But every news outlet, this might be a surprise, but every news outlet has a bias, because every human being has a bias. Every single one tells their perspective. That's all we can do. Now, some, I think, are better biases than others, but you can decide that. We have to be sober in our thinking, which, of course, is the opposite of being drunk in our thinking. We have to control our minds. We have to take the reins of our minds and say, no, mind, you're not going there. And if you pull it this way, the mind's going to then try to go this way. You say, no, mind, you're not going there. You're staying right in the middle. You're staying centered on truth. You're not going to get wound up in all the ridiculousness. And by the way, that's the point. That's what they want you to do. And who's behind it all? Satan himself. He loves to cause confusion. And he'll do it any way he can. And he seems to be doing it, especially right now, through a whole lot of anger. But that's not the way that Jesus Christ wants you to live. That's not the way that the Christian must fix their mind. Our minds must be sober. This is exactly what Paul tells Timothy, and this is his point when he's talking to Timothy and Titus. Paul's been discipling these guys, one named Timothy, who he calls his son in the faith, the other named Titus. They're both pastors of messed up churches. So when he explains to them how to conduct themselves, he closes the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verses 20 to 21, by telling Timothy this: O Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. What is the good deposit? It's the gospel. It's the Bible's teaching about what it is to know God. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. And then he tells Titus, and he even drills it down to focus on the people who cause such quarrels. He tells Titus in chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Come on, Paul, that sounds a little mean, doesn't it? No. If you tolerate division, if you tolerate dissension, if you tolerate debates about genealogies and all kinds of foolish controversies, if it's tolerated in the church, then what does it do? It takes our eyes off of Jesus Christ and the mission that he's given us to do. And it fills our mind with the intoxicating allure of the world, and we cannot have that. It is my opinion that the Christian church would be in a much better position if we stopped listening to silly conspiracy theories and instead paid more attention to the sure, steady footing of God's word. How much news do you take in, and how much Bible do you take in? If that is lopsided, you will most likely be a lopsided Christian. You are most likely, not necessarily, but most likely, subjecting yourself to drunk-minded thinking. And that is not okay. That is not the way that a Christian must live. Our hope is not in this life, is it? Our hope is in the next life. I was reading earlier this week in our Bible reading, I was reading Psalm 37. If you are following along with it, you read the very same thing that I read this morning, or not this morning, earlier in the week. It was so profound to me because it first of all, it convicted me deeply as I grumble about the condition of many of our leaders in our nation. I don't like it. I don't agree with it. I think that a man is a man and a woman is a woman and God defines truth. And so that dislike, that rightful dislike of that, for me, leads me to a lot of grumbling and complaining sometimes. And I was so helped and convicted by Psalm 37. Verse 3 starts, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. And then listen to this. This is where I was so pierced in my heart. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Fret not yourself over the man, whether they be presidents or governors, who carries out evil devices. Refrain from your anger and forsake wrath. But it's a righteous anger, Lord. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. I was so helped in good and convicting ways when I read that. And that's exactly the same theme that Peter is unfolding for us. Our hope is not in this life. We do our part. We cast our vote or whatever you want to do. We have responsibilities as citizens, but our hope doesn't rest here. It rests somewhere in the future, and we have to make sure that we have sober minds in order to set our hope in that place, not in this place. And so, finally then, Peter gives us the command. After you've already prepared your minds for action, after you're constantly and consistently making sure that your thinking is sober, now you're ready to set your hope. Another preacher, Edmund Clowney, says, in speaking of this setting of our hope, he says, it's not so much an attitude to be cultivated as a reality to be recognized. It's not that I'm working to increase my hope, though it's not that I'm not. But the reality is that I have to accept what God has already given me. And as I believe that more and more, my hope, the tenth stake of my hope gets driven in further and further into Jesus Christ, and it creates a stable place for me to live. That's the reality of what he's saying. Set your hope, not in this life, not in anything that would have come to you in this life, but set it somewhere else. And this brings us to the third and final point this morning as we unpack this. Where we set our hope. Where should our hope be set? Well, he says to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. First of all, he says to set it fully or completely or perfectly. Don't put 99% of your hope in future grace and 1% to divvy up somewhere and, you know, kind of diversify things here in this life in case that doesn't work out. No, take 100% of your hope and put it in the future grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All of it. Hey, we are to do this because this is exactly what we have been born again to do. What is this future grace? What is the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, what is grace? It's the undeserved kindness and goodness of God. It's everything good that comes from God, which is everything we do not deserve. The only thing we deserve from the hand of God is hell itself and unending wrath. But look at us. We're not there. And not only are we not there and instead located in a beautiful area, we, according to Ephesians 2, have already been seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 6 tells us that we have an anchor of hope set in Jesus Christ in the heavenly places already. Our hope is safe and sound in heaven with Jesus. That's grace. You don't deserve it. I certainly don't deserve it. but you get it anyway, because God has chosen you to be his. And so think of the situation of these believers. They were experiencing suffering. They were being mocked and ridiculed and insulted for believing in Jesus Christ. Everyone around them no longer liked them. And it would get far, far worse for them. Everyone around them, or maybe not everyone, but people around them at some point later in the near future were going to try to kill them because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So what would a part of that grace in the future be? An end to suffering. The time when you will no longer be rejected, but finally and fully accepted forever. And what does 1 John tell us that this hope does? It produces in us a purification. He who holds this hope purifies himself as he, Jesus, is pure. We know that a part of this grace will be we will deal with our sins no more. And we will never again deal with anybody else's sins either. But what's the best part of the grace that will be brought to us? Isn't it the very revelation of Jesus Christ himself? I just want to see him. I just want to see him. And again, I would remind you that the word revelation means that that's something that is now hidden but will one day be revealed. That is to say that Jesus Christ is present and accounted for this morning right here. You just can't see him. But one day, the grace that will be brought to you will make it so that your eyes will see him. He will come back visible. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, every eye will see him. Both the ones who want to and the ones who really don't want to. Every eye will see him. And isn't that the best part? I just want to be where Jesus is. I just want to see him. Where we set our hope is in that future reality when we will see Jesus. And how do we know we will see him? Because verse 3, our hope is rooted and grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We look back to the reality of his resurrection so that we can look forward to the reality of his return. And because he rose from the dead and promised that he would come back and get us one day, we believe him. And this body might die, and I might go see him before he appears, but either way, I'm going to see him. So what would happen if instead of setting our hope in the future grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, what would happen if we set our hope somewhere else? Well, what if we set our hope in something like money? I just need enough to retire. I just need enough to pay the bills this month. Or what if we set our hope in something like comfort? I just want to be happy and healthy. Or what if we set our hope in something like freedom? I just want to do what I want, when I want, and not ever have anyone tell me anything else. Or what if we set our hope in our standing in society or in the church? I just want to be liked by people. Or what if we set our hope in finding a soulmate? Nothing would complete me more than finding a husband or a wife. Or what if we set our hope in a medical treatment that would solve our health problems? I would just be so much better off if I could find something that would fix this problem. Or what if we set our hope in anything else that this life has to offer? The reality is, if we do that, we will be constantly disappointed. Because this life does not offer us any hope. It's the next life. It's Jesus Christ himself that offers us that hope. So what if instead we set our hope in his appearance, in his coming, in the grace that will be brought to us at his revelation? What if we set our hope there and then trust that he will help us with all those other things? Trust that he will help us with the money that we need when we need it. Trust that he will help us in certain times with the comfort that we so desire. Trust that he will give us a freedom that is unmatched by any nation. Trust that he will accomplish his purposes in finding me a soulmate, if that is his will. Trust that whatever happens to me and my health, whether I'm healed or find a treatment or not, is fully within his sovereign plan, and he is still good even if I die from something. What if I trusted in him, hoped in him fully, and allowed that hope to bleed into every other area of my present life? Well, if that's the case, then I will never be disappointed. Because when the news comes, I'm sorry, we don't understand what's happening to your body, and we really don't have a cure, then I can say, that's disappointing. I was really looking forward to getting over this, but I know that this body's going to waste away anyway, and I'm going to see Jesus. Or if someone steals your identity and cleans out your entire life savings, that's disappointing, but I know my God's going to meet my daily bread. He's going to provide for me every area, every step of the way. And I need nothing more than the grace that will be brought to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What if we put our hope there, in a place we have not yet seen, to trust him and walk faithfully in the things that we do presently see? On July 4th of 1952, Florence Chadwick, who was a well-known long-distance swimmer, she was 34 years old at the time, and she attempted to become the first woman to swim across the Catalina Channel between Catalina Island and California. Her goal was to swim from Catalina Island to Palos Verdes, which was a distance of about 21 miles or so. The ocean that day was, of course, cold, because the Pacific is always cold. And not only that, the swim was going to be very long, 21 miles. And in addition to that, there was such a thick fog that she could hardly see the support boats that accompanied her on that journey as they encouraged her and shot their rifles into the water to drive away the sharks that were trying to check her out. She was not a novice. In fact, by this time, she had already broken the world record for swimming the English Channel. So she was well experienced and knew what she was doing. She was a wonderful, accomplished, great swimmer. However, after swimming for about 15 hours in that thick fog, she told her mother, who was in one of the boats, and her trainer that she didn't think she could go on. They encouraged her and said, "You're so close, just keep pushing." And she was able to push her body another hour until finally her hope faded, her will was broken, and she asked to be carried into the boat. As the boat made its way to the shore, she soon discovered, to her surprise, that she was only about a mile off of the shore, only about a mile from accomplishing the goal that she had set out to accomplish. Later, she told a reporter, quote, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." 2 months later, in very similar conditions, including in that same thick fog, she set out to accomplish that task one more time. This time, with the knowledge of the shore in front of her, even though she couldn't see it, she became the first person ever to swim across the Catalina Channel in 13 hours, 47 minutes, and 55 seconds, much faster than her first attempt would have been. The fog was just as thick her second attempt, but the difference was she knew she was going somewhere, and she knew it was there, and she trusted. She put her hope in the place that she knew she was going, even though she didn't see it. My brothers and sisters, that is the life we live in the Lord Jesus Christ. A fixed hope in a place you have not yet seen, but you know is there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. Lord, we thank you for hope. And Lord, I pray for countless people all over the world, even in our own backyard, who have no hope whatsoever, who constantly give in to the temptations of the world, and sadly, tragically, who constantly give in to suicide itself. Oh God, would you first strengthen our minds to realize the hope that we have, and then secondly, strengthen our resolve to go and tell them about the hope that they too could have in Jesus Christ. Lord, you and you alone give this hope. You and you alone secure and guarantee this hope, and we believe you. Help us to live in the reality of the hope that comes to us already in Jesus Christ, and the hope that will come to us again, the grace that will be brought to us again as we long for and wait for with patience his second coming. We pray this in his name. Amen.